We know what's coming, don't we? We know what it's leading up to. We know that the cross is coming. We know that Jesus must die, as he spoke with his disciples about, that he must die in accomplishing the will of the Father and accomplishing his redemptive plan. And we know that his suffering and death, as Acts chapter 2 says, will come about by the hands of godless men. But all of that, the exact timing of that, all of the surrounding circumstances leading up to that, come about as God has ordained, as Christ himself in the Gospels is orchestrating. In other words, there is an appointed time. There is an appointed hour for Jesus to be crucified and then be raised from the dead. And it will not come an hour too soon, and it will not come an hour too late. Galatians 4:4 tells us, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, or at the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. Though people in their opposition to Jesus are ready to bring about his death in their own timing and in their own ways and for their own purposes, no, it will be just as God determines in accomplishing our redemption, and it will be a perfect redemption. And we continue to see this in the Gospel of John. Even as things are progressing toward the cross in Jesus' ministry, he remains in control here. His enemies are scheming to kill him, but his death will not come about until he determines to lay down his life in doing the will of the Father. Again, he is Lord, and he is God. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, if you've been with us throughout the gospel, our study of the Gospel of John, keep in mind what we've talked about several times in John's use of this term, the Jews. See it here? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And John uses this term in a specific way, in a technical way, referring to the Jewish religious leaders who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes that were seeking to kill Jesus. We saw this back in John 5. We're going to see it a lot in John chapter 7 and 8. Verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. We're going to talk about the importance of that shortly. Therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others are saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him, for fear of the Jews. Father, we ask now that you would take your holy word in this portion of it, and by your Holy Spirit teach us and apply it to our hearts and to our lives this morning in our need today. We pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit that you would do what 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of, that you would admonish the undisciplined here among us. Admonish the undisciplined nature of our own desires. That you would encourage the faint-hearted. That you would help the weak. That you would, as we have sung this morning, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. We pray this for your honor and glory in his name. Amen. Let's first talk about point number one, the Feast of Booths, as that is the context of this. John, in verse 2, sets the context for this chapter and into the next chapter. It's at the time of the Feast of Booths. This is also the Feast of Tabernacles. So, time-wise, this is about 6 months after the occasion of John 6, which took place at the time of the Passover in the spring. Now we're in the fall, and it's time for the Feast of Booths, which took place by our calendar in late September or October, depending on the year. Let's think about this, because this is important in the context and why Jesus says what he says and does what he does. Under the Old Covenant, there were 3 great Jewish feasts each year for which the Jews were to gather and feast, celebrate the work and provision of the Lord. The first of the feasts in the year was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during which Passover took place. This was a time of year that we're approaching now in our calendar, taking place in the spring. And in the Jewish year, it marked the beginning of the barley harvest, and it was a time each year to especially remember God delivering them, remembering the Exodus out of Egypt and how they left in haste, taking with them cakes of unleavened bread. It was a time for them to remember his provision in his deliverance of them, his provision of a substitute, the blood of a lamb applied by faith over each household, that the wrath of God would pass over them. The second feast, the second great feast of the year, was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. This took place in early summer, 7 weeks after the Passover. And for this feast, the first fruit offerings from the early summer harvest were brought to the Lord, and there was feasting. And then the third great feast was this one, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or another title for this in the Old Testament is the Feast of the Ingathering. We saw this in the book of Exodus. This feast marked the completion of the harvest and the end of their agricultural year. And you know, while we tend to think of Passover as the chief feast because of its connection, of course, to the death and resurrection of Christ, the Jews considered the Feast of Booths to be the greatest feast of the year. It was this feast that marked the end of their agricultural labors. The harvest was in, the barns were full, the people could relax and rejoice. It was a time they would look forward to all year long. And it was an exciting festival. Part of the celebration of this festival, one of the traditions that had developed in remembering the Exodus from Egypt and into the wilderness, traveling to the promised land, the people during this week would live outside in booths, in tabernacles made up of sheaves. The residents of Jerusalem would set up booths on their porches or up on their rooftops, and visitors would come and set them up in the streets. So It was like everybody was camping out for a week. And of course, you can imagine how exciting it would be, especially for the children, to look forward to that time. During this feast, there would be some dramatic ceremonies that took place, ceremonies that would set the backdrop for some significant declarations that Jesus will make here in John chapter 7 and into John chapter 8. For example, we'll be dealing with this down the road, but there was a water pouring ceremony that would give occasion to Jesus saying down in verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then there was a light ceremony that took place, a ceremony of lights that would give a great picture for Jesus declaring in chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The statements Jesus is making throughout these chapters are not just random statements, but they take place in the context of the Feast of Booths. But there's a problem here, which John describes in verse 1. The time of this great Jewish feast is near. Everyone's going to Jerusalem. Everyone's expecting Jesus to go to Jerusalem. But he's been ministering in Galilee, it says, not willing to walk in Judea. Why? Because the Jews, the religious leaders centered there in Jerusalem, were seeking to kill him. And this leads into Jesus' discussion with his brothers then in verses 3 through 8, and why Jesus won't go with them to the feast, but he'll go a little later in secret and not publicly, verse 10 says, not making a scene. So let's see what his brothers, talk about what his brothers counsel him to do here. Point number two, his brother's worldly advice. His brother's worldly advice. In verse 3, we see Jesus' brothers coming to him and urging him to go openly and publicly to the feast, to make a scene. Now, first of all, these are Jesus' actual blood brothers. Okay, they're not cousins. Actually, they're half-brothers, okay, being sons of the same mother, Mary, whom she bore to Joseph after the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. But they are brothers. They would have grown up in the same household as Jesus' siblings. We can read of these brothers in several other places of Scripture as his brothers. In Mark 6, they're named. And it's mentioned as well there in John 6 that Jesus had sisters. He grew up as part of a big family. And when we come to the book of Acts, we see that these brothers, by that time, will have become believers in Jesus as the Christ. And they were among his followers, waiting upon the coming of the Holy Spirit. James, one of his brother James, will become a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he'll write an epistle, as well as his brother Jude. But at this point in John 7, his brothers had not yet come to faith in him as the Christ. They were not yet among his followers. At this point, they have another agenda in what they're doing and saying. We're told in verse 5 that not even his brothers at this point were believing in him. And their unbelief is demonstrated in the advice here that they give him. It reflects that they are worldly minded, that they have in mind the things of man and not the things of God, not submitting to the lordship of Christ. Verse 3, they say to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, one thing that makes this challenging to understand is that we don't hear, obviously, the tone with which his brothers speak. Some here think that they're taunting Jesus, similar to how Joseph's brothers taunted him and mocked him. Some think that they're tempting Jesus into a dangerous situation, wanting harm to come upon him. And no, we can't hear their voices, but we do have their words. And just by looking at what they say, the plain meaning seems to be that they're encouraging Jesus to do that which will advance the fame of their brother, and perhaps by extension, their family and their own interests, worldly success. To paraphrase it, Jesus, if you're so determined to become this big religious leader, you need to do so on a bigger stage than the towns and villages of Galilee. Promote yourself. Show yourself to the world. And there's a great opportunity coming up, Jesus, the Feast of Booths. There's going to be Jews and God-fearing Gentiles coming into Jerusalem from all over the Roman world. Here's a great opportunity to make a name for yourself and build a great following, even throughout the world. By what verse 5 tells us, with the connective word for, okay, for, there's a connection to verse 5 with what they say in verses 3 and 4. This isn't, what they say here is not them truly believing in him or believing in his message or trusting him as Lord, you know, wanting more people to trust in him and wanting more people to follow him as Lord. It's self-interest. It's worldly-minded. They urge him to perform his miracles on a bigger stage at the Feast of Booths. He's wasting his time in Galilee. It's another attempt, as we see many of these throughout the Gospels, to detract Jesus from his messianic mission and from doing the will of the Father and trusting the timing of the Father, to take matters into his own hands and gain a following in a worldly way and for worldly ends. And you know, this kind of thinking continues to tempt and plague the church in different forms. Instead of seeking to be faithful to what God has called us to be and to do in his word, wherever he's placed us, in the big cities, in the suburbs, or in small towns, or in remote places, wherever he's placed us, just to be faithful to what his word calls us to do and trust him with the results and the timing of those results. You know, how many times are we here in our Galilee, okay, in small town America, tempted to think, you know, that we're just wasting our time, wasting our years and our service to the Lord, that unless we can boast of large attendance figures and big budgets and, you know, building programs, we're somehow missing out on what God's really doing in the world. It can seem so small, so insignificant. And yet, in God's plan to build his church, the Word of God tells us that it's not about numbers and worldly ways of judging things. It's about faithfulness to Christ and the gospel. It's about his work in individual lives, not worldly fame and attention and impressive numbers. Now, I will say here that I have been blessed to know and am blessed to know pastors of large churches who aren't doing it for the numbers, whose goal isn't a bigger church and a bigger budget and more programs. They simply desire faithfulness to Christ and his word with where he's placed them. And praise God for those ministries. We don't have to sit here and be jealous of a bigger church. We can praise God for what he's doing for the work of the gospel. On the other hand, I've known pastors of small churches who are very dissatisfied and disillusioned, because their eyes are on numbers. They're judging everything by numbers, and they're always longing for a bigger ministry and more notoriety, you know. And so these issues can be a problem in a big church or in a small church. But what we see in the advice of these unbelieving brothers is essentially the same attitude that we saw in the unbelieving crowd in chapter 6. They wanted worldly results. And now we see here, you know, Jesus, employ these worldly methods. But Jesus will not. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, not coddle to the will of everyone else's agendas. Even we read in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't come to do his own will apart from the Father. His goals were heavenly, not worldly. And the means by which he accomplished those goals were heavenly, not worldly. And for we who trust in him, who follow after him, for the church of Jesus Christ, it must be the same. You know, before we move ahead, I want to give another bit of encouragement that I found here as I was going through different commentaries, and there was just a nugget of encouragement that I think is particularly good for our church family. And it came out of J.C. Ryle's commentary, and where he notes that, you know, as if you're in a context of being a believer in an unbelieving family, or as a believing parent, you have unbelieving children, sometimes as believers, we can often blame ourselves if our families remain worldly and unbelieving. But Ryle says we should be instead encouraged by verses like this. Of course, we're not Christ, okay? We there are ways that we fail to be consistent in our witness and our example of Christ and the gospel. But we need to note here that, you know, in Christ there's no fault, but even his own brothers don't believe in him. And these aren't children, these are adult men. Even they don't believe in him. You know, as Christian parents, we shouldn't be surprised if our children struggle in their walk with God. Ryle says, quote, "Seeing Christ's miracles, hearing Christ's teaching, living in Christ's own company were not enough to make men believers. The mere possession of spiritual privileges never yet made anyone a Christian. All is useless without the effectual and applying work of God, the Holy Spirit." And praise God, he would show these men mercy. But here they are at this point, adult men, children. Think about this. These are children of Mary and Joseph, okay? You ever think of any family you want to be a part of, perhaps, on earth? It's the family of Mary and Joseph. I don't know, but here they are, children of Joseph and Mary, siblings of Jesus himself. What privileges. And yet, they're unbelieving. And so, as his earthly family head south for Jerusalem with their own agenda, with their own desires, going to the big feast, Jesus here isn't able to just fit in. He's not able to just go along with what they want because he put his heavenly Father first. And when we do that, there's consequences in this world, right? Even among our family relationships. The same was true with Jesus. And if we follow him, the same will be true with us. And yet, at the same time, we can trust God to do great and mighty things in their lives. Just be faithful. Be faithful to the Lord. Well, then we see, let's look at Jesus' reply to them. It's caught up with this statement. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Verse 6, so Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." Now this is similar to Jesus' reply to his mother Mary back in John chapter 2, when at the wedding feast she wanted Jesus to publicly display his power. And Jesus said to her, "My hour has not yet come." You see, Jesus' life and ministry followed a definite timetable, one that was set by God's eternal decree. Jesus the Son, in eternal counsel with the Father and with the Spirit. There was an appointed time, as we read earlier, for his coming. There was an appointed time for his death. And that wouldn't be rushed, that wouldn't be avoided by man's agenda. And there was an opportune time, an opportune occasion for everything in his life and ministry. You see, Jesus uses a different word here than he used with Mary back in chapter 2. With Mary, it was, "My hour has not yet come." In Greek, it's hora, my hour, my hora has not yet come. is a term that is used throughout John to refer to his coming death and resurrection, his redemptive work. It has not yet come. Here, though, he says, my time, Greek kairos, my kairos has not yet come or is not yet here. And the Greek word he uses for time is important because there's another Greek word for time, and that's chronos. Chronos. I don't know why this just came to mind, but if you've got kids and you've watched the movie The Incredibles, remember what the password was on the bad guy's computer? It was chronos, time, the Greek word for time. But it's a different sense of time than what Jesus uses here. Chronos refers to chronological time, okay? You know, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 11, noon, whatever. But the Greek word kairos refers to the right occasion or the opportune occasion. Jesus' brothers wanted him to manifest himself publicly in glory. But he knew that it wasn't the right occasion for that. It wasn't the right time for that. It wasn't yet the appropriate occasion for his exaltation. So he says to them, it's not yet the right kairos. And then after they leave for Jerusalem, Jesus ends up going to the feast after all, privately, not publicly. Because, not that it wasn't the right time on a calendar, on a clock, for Jesus to attend a feast, but it wasn't the right occasion for him to manifest himself in all his glory. He wasn't speaking about just traveling to Jerusalem and going to the feast. And this brings us back to the three great Jewish feasts and their significance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread launched the beginning of the harvest year. Its observance of Passover pointed to what? It pointed to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for sinners. And so Jesus first had to be manifested publicly, not at the Feast of Booths, but at the Feast of Passover. And not in glory first, but in suffering, in order to provide that perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that we, as sinners before God, could be saved. The second feast was the Feast of Pentecost, and that marked the first fruits of the harvest. And what day of the week did the Feast of Pentecost begin? What day of the week did the Feast of Pentecost begin? Not the last day of the week, the seventh day, not Saturday, but the first day of the week, Sunday. And that's appropriate because Pentecost pointed to a new age, the new covenant age of the church, the resurrection of Christ and the birth of the new covenant church. The Feast of Pentecost also symbolized the first fruit of Jesus' redemptive work. What is that? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon believers, which occurred, of course, at Pentecost in Acts 2. So you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, then the Feast of Pentecost, pointing to the church, and then the third feast, the Feast of Booths. What's that about? The completed harvest. It pointed to the second coming of Christ, when the harvest of souls will be complete and Jesus will return in glory. He will be manifested to all as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but not yet. So Jesus here refuses to reveal himself publicly at the feast in the way that his brothers are advising. Because before a harvest of souls for the kingdom of God can be gathered in, can be completed, there must first be the Passover lamb for the provision of a perfect sacrifice for sin. There must then be the time of Pentecost, the first fruits of the Spirit, the sowing and reaping of the gospel, the growing of the fields unto harvest. Only when that harvest has been completed will Jesus then return in glory. So when Jesus' brothers advise him to do this in their own interest, of course, not understanding what they were really asking, but when they urged him to display himself at the Feast of Booths, they were speaking of the glory that awaits his second coming. In ignorance, they're advising him to take on the crown without the cross, without salvation for sinners. Augustine wrote of this, they were giving him counsel to pursue glory as advising in a worldly manner and with an earthly disposition that he should not be unknown to fame nor hide himself in obscurity. And this is what the Lord says in answer to those who desire this. My time is not yet here. The time of my glory is not yet come. I have a people to redeem first. Jesus concluded, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast. For my time, my kairos, has not yet fully come. And when they left, he stayed in Galilee. But then we read in verse 10 that after his brothers had gone up to the feast, that he himself also went up. Not publicly, but in private, as if in secret, it says in verse 10. And while some will critically see a conflict here between what Jesus says and what Jesus does, John explains for us that Jesus was only unwilling to go up to the feast in the way his brothers wanted him to. He would not go up as if the harvest of his redemptive work had already come in. Instead, he went up secretly, as one who was preparing to go to the cross for our sins, which he would go to. It's not that Jesus was unwilling to do this because he's trying to avoid the cross, just the opposite. The cross would just come in his timing, not the Jewish leader's timing. You know, and many throughout church history have been encouraged here by the example of Jesus in avoiding unnecessary conflict. His example in avoiding unnecessary conflict, while not avoiding the call of God upon our lives and ministries. See, here Jesus is fulfilling his duty. He's not being unfaithful to the Father. He's not doing his own thing, just the opposite. He's being faithful to the Father's will, but he's not seeking to attract attention. As the chapter goes on, we'll see how this doesn't mean that he won't speak when he needs to speak. It doesn't mean that he won't speak the truth that people need to hear. But he avoids unnecessary conflict in doing so. One example in history is Martin Luther. When people were pushing Martin Luther to go aggressively after the Pope and confront the Pope, Luther appealed to this passage of Scripture. He responded with Christ's example here, and here's what he wrote. He said, Christ would not expose himself to danger and tempt God until the time came when he felt obliged to go and his divine office demanded it. Christ here is an example to us. We should not enter into temptation and danger under our own volition when we know it is a prince's or lord's purpose to murder us. No, I must not expose myself to peril. However, if I must face danger and find myself in the midst of it in fulfilling my calling, then I must be bold, suffer, and be ready to give up my life. But I cannot be blamed for what happens. See, we aren't called to pursue martyrdom, okay? To seek after being a martyr. That's just sadistic and very self-centered, actually. No, we're called to be faithful. We're called to be faithful to our Lord. We're called to be faithful to the Word. And if martyrdom comes, and when persecution comes because of that in the will of God, then we're to face it boldly. But like Jesus, we need to be more and more aware, as Jesus was perfectly aware, of the times in which we live and to what we are called now. On one hand, Jesus here didn't seek to enjoy the glory symbolized in the Feast of Booths prematurely. He didn't rush ahead to the glory to come. And on the other hand, Jesus didn't seek to avoid the cross. He didn't seek to rush the cross before the time of Passover in the following spring, when he would be lifted up to die. That's the time. That's the occasion he's preparing for. So let's ask this. What about us as his people today? Now, what is our time? It isn't ours. To the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, that's not our time. Christ has already accomplished that in the shedding of his blood once for all on the cross for everyone who trusts in him. Now we remember that time, as we're going to do in a few weeks. We walk in the power and grace of that, of Jesus' finished redemptive work. But our time now is symbolized in which feast? The Feast of Pentecost, the second great feast, the time when the first fruits of the Spirit have come, and the work of harvest is before us. Jesus has not yet returned. There is still a harvest we are gathering in. There's still work before us as Christians to do before we experience the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths at the coming of our Lord, when all is gathered in. Jesus looked forward to his coming glory, but first there was the cross. And we today look forward to his return, but first we're called to the harvest fields, just like the Jews. I mean, think about this in the context of the Jewish year. Just like the Jews, working the fields in the summer months, looking forward to the fall, looking forward to the completion of the harvest. Jesus said to his disciples back in John chapter 4, as they worked the harvest of souls in Samaria, he said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." You want to be a part of that? You want to use your life and your resources for that? This is our time. Finally, we see, as we close this passage, this portion of John 7, we see Jesus at the center of things. Jesus at the center of things. Even though he goes to Jerusalem, not publicly, but as in secret, he still comes and finds it's all about him. Verse 11, "So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he is a good man, others were saying, 'No. On the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." So there's two questions being asked here. Where is Jesus and who is Jesus? Same kind of thing goes on today. And there are all sorts of attitudes towards him, all sorts of opinions being discussed and being argued about. The religious leaders trying to control him, trying to keep their hold over the people. Yet, as we see elsewhere, at the same time, the leaders are fearful of the people, right? They're fearful of popular opinion turning against them. We see it even come to a climax at the crucifixion. And even those who were inclined to speak well of Jesus are afraid of what people might do to them. Many here are avoiding any public display of support for Jesus. They're not willing to be aligned with him, not wanting the attention of the Jewish leaders to come against them. And that reminds us of something Jesus said elsewhere, when he said that those who are not for me are what? Against me. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You think you're neutral, you're against him. If you're not for him, you're against him. We see that here with the people. If we truly know and believe in Jesus, we will not be ashamed of him. We will not be ashamed of his words. We will not shrink back from identifying with him. I mean, he's Lord, right? Are you convinced of that? I mean, like the disciples said at the end of John 6, where else do we go, right? He alone has the words of eternal life. And so do we truly know him and trust him? Do we truly love him? So Jesus doesn't come into Jerusalem and witness a display of his popularity. Rather, people are confused about him. People are ashamed of him. People are arguing about him, and the religious leaders want to kill him. What a description of our own age. Why? But, you know, you can ask why. You know, again, this is another thing you can ask in our politically correct age is, why are people get so bent out of shape with Christians and the gospel? You know, why can't they just be and let be when it comes to Christ and the gospel? Because they can't. Because there's something spiritual going on. And we see the same thing here. Why is Jesus considered such a threat? Why don't they just let him be? He's not out there hurting people. He's not out there, you know, doing this or that. Why can't they just let him be? Well, Jesus explains it back in verse 7 in speaking with his brothers. That there's a spiritual battle going on within the hearts of men that cannot be ignored, cannot be dismissed, no matter what people might say. Go back to verse 7. Jesus said to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you as unbelievers, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Back in John 3, Jesus said this. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Interesting parallel to this verse. Jesus, by his words, Jesus, by his life, by his example, condemns the world and the ways of the world that are contrary to God. Jesus confronts and exposes the heart of man. He exposes people's arrogance, self-righteousness, greed, impure lust, divisiveness, lack of submission and patience, the holding of grudges, self-centeredness, idolatry. He testifies against all of this as evil and deserving of judgment, condemnation. And he exposes our need then of righteousness, not in ourselves. Our need of redemption, not from ourselves, found in him alone. And so if Jesus is not received, he is hated. And if you are his, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you seek to live a life that reflects him, guess what? The world's going to hate you too. Now that hatred may be manifested in direct and violent ways as we see around the world. We see even in our own country at times. But more often that hatred is in subtle and backhanded ways. But to follow Christ in this world is to not love the world and not love the things in the world. It's to be in the world, as Jesus speaks of. It's to be a part of this world, but not of it. Not like it in our desires, in our attitudes, in our behavior. And what does that bring? It brings a necessary conflict, right? Later in John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus will say this to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. The world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." You know, just as Jesus declared that his time had not yet come, now it is also not our time as Christians to live at ease in this world or to seek glory here, but to labor for souls for the kingdom of God, to endure persecution for the sake of Christ. What matters most is what people do in regard to Jesus. Just as we see here in this text in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths, there are some who will be agreeable that he was a good man, but they won't repent. They won't come to him in faith. They won't follow him, no matter what the cost. They won't come to him as God incarnate, as Lord, as Savior. Others will treat Jesus as a deceiver who leads people astray in some kind of fanatical religion. And many will just go along with the crowd, more afraid of what people will think of them or do to them than they are of Jesus, the sovereign Lord. But the truth of all that we saw in John chapter 6 these last couple of months, the truth of the gospel still remains. The truth of who Jesus is, the call to trust in him, our need for God's saving grace, this still remains. The truth that's stated so clearly by John the Baptist in John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is no other way to life. There is no one else who can save you. There is no other way to be received before a holy God. And there is nothing else that can satisfy you. Only Christ. Do you know that? Do you know the Bible says that you, every single person, was created by Christ and for Christ? And the fact that we can be redeemed, we can be saved, we can be satisfied through faith in Christ and his work for us. This is God's grace offered to sinners. And if you are a believer in Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, whom he has saved out of the world, and yet we're still in the world, do we understand the time in which we are living? Do we understand that it's not yet time to rest from the work of the harvest? Do we understand that this present world isn't our home? That the time and the treasure and the talents that God has entrusted to us are to be put to use to bring in the harvest of souls for his kingdom? That we would speak the truth of who Jesus is, to speak in love and with courage, to speak openly of him, not be ashamed of him. Don't be controlled by the fear of people, because he is Lord, not people. He is Lord, he is God, and there's nowhere else to go for the words of life. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out dozens of his disciples to go ahead of him and prepare the way for his coming into many towns and villages. And he says to them these words, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go! Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." And this call is later reiterated to all of us as his disciples in what's called the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, where Jesus reassures us that as we go, as we're making disciples, here's his promise to us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that precious promise. We thank you for the promise of your presence, that you are with us by your Holy Spirit. We are not alone until the end of the age, until that time of the harvest comes. Our Lord returns, and all who are his will be gathered with him in eternal glory, and all who are not will be gathered unto eternal judgment. The harvest is coming. May we be prepared. May we be working the fields, if we are your people, the field of souls, looking forward to that day of glory to come. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, who gave himself at Passover, who poured out his Spirit at Pentecost, and who will return at the Feast of Tabernacles to come. We trust you, we love you, we praise you. We go forth today in your power and with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.